Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. This morning, we will move forward in John's gospel account, but first we're going to back up. I'll begin in chapter 1 of John, verse 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. You may notice just under the scripture printed in your bulletin is the sermon title, which today is A Cruciform Life. And the word cruciform means cross-shaped. Now you may wonder why that is the title, since the cross isn't mentioned anywhere in today's passage. What is described in today's passage is Jesus washing his disciples' feet and then telling them to do as he had done. And what we find is that this was about much more than just making sure his disciples had clean feet before supper. This actually was a necessary component. Washing their feet was a necessary component of Christ's humiliation, and it was also a symbol of his greater humiliation, especially his death on the cross to atone for our sins. This washing was a preamble to a greater washing. This humiliation was symbolic of the greater humiliation of the cross. And as humble as foot washing was, the disciples, they wouldn't understand it fully until the greater humiliation came. Also, we find out today that this was a lesson intended to shape the lives of his followers. That intended shape is a cruciform life. Now, there are some churches and many cathedrals that are cross-shaped. If you looked from an aerial image, looked down, you would see that the building itself is shaped like a cross. Well, today, we're not talking about a life that is architecturally or geometrically cross-shaped, but spiritually, ethically, and behaviorally shaped by the cross. That is, it's a life that has been imprinted by and is being conformed to the humiliation and the victory of Jesus. It's a life shaped by the gospel. 3 points that I want to talk about this morning using this text that's before us, referring to the cruciform or the cross-shaped, we could say the gospel-shaped life. First, the cruciform life has been loved by Jesus, its Savior, and washed by his life and death. The cruciform life has been loved by Jesus, its Savior, and washed by his life and death. John opens this entire upper room discourse by stating these words. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Last week, we focused on that verse especially, looking at Christ's love. It's on display in these verses before us in this discourse today. But John wrote that actually is the summary statement for all of Jesus's ministry. You can look back. He had loved them before, and he will love them to the end. So again, last week we focused on that, and we saw that Jesus loved his own people in the moment of his greatest trial. His hour had come to suffer and die, and yet he's loving other people. Jesus loved sinful people. These are hard to love people. Sinful people in a sinful world. Jesus loves messy people, and he loves them to the end. Also, we saw that Jesus here at this point knew that he was about to be exalted. He's about to depart from the sinful, fallen world and be glorified. He's about to go back to the Father. And in that moment, knowing his future exaltation was just ahead, he stooped low and served out of love for his people. In the interaction that he had, especially with Peter, if you looked back at verses 6 through 11, and we looked at this in more detail last week, there's some things that Jesus revealed that we need to quickly review and remember. Jesus revealed the necessity of him washing us if we're going to have a share in him. Jesus says, you must be washed. I have to wash you if you're going to have any share in me. Now, it was symbolized there in the upper room in this physical act of washing their feet, but this primarily wasn't about physical cleansing, but spiritual. We are morally dirty. We are spiritually depraved. When someone joins Riverwood or any PCA church, the very first question that is asked in the membership questions or vows that we take, you've heard them before, the very first question is this: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? So we enter the church at the very start by admitting that we need to be saved. We are sinners. We are corrupt and guilty before God. We admit that we are unrighteous and have to be. We must be spiritually washed. In one of Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a church that he says has many, many gifts, but as they have grown in knowledge and the use of their gifts, sin has also grown in the church. There's some pride that's growing up within the church. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds believers, the church, that the unrighteous are cut off from the promises of God. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, if we understand Jesus's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that the law is not just about external activity, but the attitudes and postures of our hearts and our minds and our motivations, we would look at this list and say, and such was I. I was unrighteous. I'm cut off from God's promises. We need to be washed. We have to be washed. And Jesus is the only one who can wash us spiritually. That's where the second membership question comes in then. After admitting that we're sinners, the very next question is this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? That's the very next response is, now you recognize that you're a sinner before God, and do you recognize that Jesus alone is the Savior who can save you? Well, there in the upper room, Jesus revealed that he alone is the one who can wash us. To have any share in him, he has to wash us. But then he also revealed the glorious reality that if he does so, if he washes you through faith in him, then you are completely clean. He told Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. Now you may know there's one other phrase in there. He says something about his feet. I'll come back to that. But he's saying the one who has bathed, the one who I have washed is completely clean. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to return back to that passage very quickly here. The same ones who Paul said were unrighteous and disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God, when he said, such were some of you, he went on to declare this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When he says in the name, he's saying by faith in the name, through the finished work of Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, you who are unrighteous and shut out, you have been washed. Jesus reveals that washing is necessary. And we find that washing is done to those who believe in Christ, and those who believe in him are therefore spiritually washed, are declared completely clean before God. Jesus also revealed that there is ongoing sin in our life. We still struggle with sin, and he revealed his readiness to cleanse us. Scripture teaches that believers are redeemed, we're saved, we're washed, we're accepted. This morning we talked in Sunday school about that we're adopted into the family, we're secured eternally through the finished work of Jesus. But Scripture also honestly describes the ongoing nature of our struggle with sin in this life. Jesus taught them there's going to be ongoing cleansing as we are being changed, as we walk in this life, even as we're being made new. That's the ongoing work of God's Spirit. His Spirit applying the Word to us, reminding us of the gospel, pointing us back to Jesus, even as we seek to follow Jesus, though very imperfectly in this life. So that's our third membership question. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Endeavoring to live as becomes a follower of Christ, this new life, but I'm totally reliant on the grace of the Holy Spirit. We rely on the Holy Spirit even as we resolve to follow Jesus. So what we see in the upper room actually is that Jesus is declaring to them the gospel. The gospel that those who are morally corrupt, filthy, don't deserve a place at the table, much less in communion with God, he washes, and he washes completely. And those whom he washed, though we continue to struggle in this life, he is ready and willing to continue to cleanse us through the application of the gospel, the Spirit working to continue to point us back to Christ and his finished work, even as he transforms us to be more and more like him. What we find is the thing that is necessary for our salvation, God has provided. The thing that was necessary for your salvation, God himself has provided through his Son and by his Spirit. We have friends whose teenage son is currently experiencing heart failure. Some of you know the family. The doctors have told them that the only way to save his life is a heart transplant. He is currently at a healthcare facility, ready, waiting for the first available matching heart. He's waiting for an organ donor, and he has been waiting for months now. There are some transplants that can be provided by a living donor, but not this one. He is waiting for a donor with a healthy heart to die so that he can live. For our salvation, to wash us from our sins, a death had to occur. It had to be the death of a sinless substitute, a righteous representative. What was necessary, God provided by sending his own son who offered up his life on a cross for our lives. That cross that took his life saved our lives. So we boast in the cross, and our lives are shaped by it. Because of his sacrifice, we're declared completely clean. But the good news of our salvation, it doesn't end at our being washed and declared clean. Jesus wants his disciples, to include us, to know that our spiritual birth, our acceptance with God, is the beginning of our new life with him. What Jesus presses his followers to understand more deeply is what he wants our new life to look like as we resolve to follow him. He'll tell us it's a blessed life, but it's also a cruciform life. The second point this morning is that the cruciform life is being taught by Jesus, its teacher, and submits to Jesus, its Lord. The cruciform life is being taught by Jesus, its teacher, and submits to Jesus, its Lord. This foot washing I was reading and shared actually with someone in our church. There's one writer who says often some will look at this foot washing as actually symbolic of all of Jesus's ministry. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's entire ministry, even as we read about Jesus getting up from the table and taking off his garments. That reminds us of how Jesus, who God the Son for all eternity past, who has glorified with the Father, that he took the form of a servant, that he emptied himself and he came low. And just like in the upper room there, as he is dressed like a servant then and nothing but a loincloth, knelt down and started washing feet, Jesus came down to earth to cleanse us, to atone for our sins. And then we read here in verse 12, afterwards, that Jesus, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. After he had finished his work of washing their feet, he stood back up and was clothed again and sat back down. We're reminded of our Savior who, after his humiliation, after his death for our sins, was then raised back up and clothed in glory and is seated at the right hand of God. So this whole foot washing, in a sense, it gives us a picture of the very ministry of Jesus. After he sits back down, notice he asks them a question. He says, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Jesus isn't just asking if they perceived what he did. But did they discern what he was doing? They had seen his actions. They heard the water being poured in the bowl. They felt his wet hands washing their feet. He wasn't asking, "Do you trust your senses?" But he's pressing them to make inward application. This shows us something about our teacher, about Jesus himself. Jesus lovingly pushes his followers to deeper spiritual understanding. Wherever you are, Jesus wants to continue helping you grow to deeper and deeper spiritual understanding. Now, he'd already taught them so much that very night. He loved them to the end, so he kept pushing them to understand more. We could look at what he had done for them physically. He had humbly served them. This task of washing feet is typically done by the lowliest servant in the house. So he had honored them. He put their needs ahead of his own. He prepared them, we could say, to join in the meal. They were there with dirty feet and yet wanted to come to the table to eat. So he helped prepare them for the meal. He made it easier for them to be close to each other. They reclined at tables. So they're laying right next to each other's feet probably, and their feet are close to the food. So he physically helped bring them together in a sense, but more than that, we know in this humble act, he was spiritually acting. He's illustrating this greater humiliation that he would endure for them. And he says, "What I'm doing, you don't understand right now, but you will. You're going to understand this later when you understand my humility. After the cross, this is going to make more sense. What I'm showing in part, you're going to understand in full later. But he used this tangible, this sensory, physical experience to teach them and us that to share in Christ, he has to serve us. We have to be washed in order to share in the eternal life he offers. But then he also wants to teach them and us something more. There's another lesson here. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Now, you may notice in your English translation, teacher is capitalized, so is Lord. The reason for that is because in the Greek, there's a definite article before each of those. So they referred to him as the teacher and the Lord. The word for teacher, it would be equivalent with the Hebrew word rabbi. Now, when we think of teachers, we think of them as a group because we've had many teachers. Most of us have had many teachers in our life. But in this case, it's more like a mentor and an apprentice. It's more like a personal coach. It's like someone who speaks with singular authority in your life. He was the teacher. The word translated Lord had both a non-religious use and a religious use. In a non-religious sense, culturally, it could be used to distinguish someone as deserving respect, so it could be translated sir, or it could be translated as master. In its religious use, this was the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Adonai, which could refer to God in the Old Testament. It's even used in the place of God's divine covenantal name, Yahweh, in Scripture. Well, Jesus said that it was right for them to refer to him as teacher with a capital T and Lord with a capital L, because those are both true of him. And those words have meaning and implications. A teacher feeds their students information to shape their thinking. So the information he gives to his disciples should shape our thinking. He gives directions to develop skills, instructions to guide growth. And a Lord is a master to be submitted to, obeyed, followed faithfully. Verse 14, Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Not only did they refer to him as the teacher and the Lord, but Jesus was their Lord and teacher. Notice he reverses the order, I think, to bring emphasis to that. He puts Lord first. "I'm your Lord and teacher." Just as he is our Lord and teacher. And as our Lord and teacher, he directs us saying, "You also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." The word "ought" there means you must. You're obligated. It's necessary. In his commentary on this, Rick Phillips, pastor in South Carolina, writes these words, "It is important to note that Jesus is calling his disciples not to do what he has done. Rather, we are to do as he has done. That is to embrace a lifestyle of humble, sacrificial, and personal ministry." Let me pause there again. Jesus says, "Do as I have done." As I have done, not what I have done, but as I have done. He goes on to write this, "Christians are to live in a way that gladly stoops to perform even menial tasks that will convey the love of Jesus to the world." Close quote. So Jesus wasn't instituting a sacrament of foot washing to be celebrated or establishing a ceremony to be commemorated, but he was calling his followers, us, to a posture of humility. Phillips, he continues saying, quote, "Instead of a proud, critical spirit always eager to point out failings or weaknesses in one another, we are to act to bless one another, especially as we are difficult, unworthy, or soiled. Christians should act to cover up one another's faults, strengthen one another's weaknesses, comfort one another's sufferings, and provide for one another's needs." Close quote. Let me tell you, I maybe like you, I can become so discouraged as I look at articles or comments or reviews, and so many people seem so eager to point out the flaws and failings of everyone around them, to leave a critical review. We live in a world of trolls. How wonderful of an opportunity for the church to be 180 degrees different from that. That we, seeing the love of Christ for us, knowing that we have been washed in Him, that we are ready to stoop and kneel, to wash, to cover over one another's flaws, instead of being quick to point them out. So what might this look like? It can take many forms, this kind of humble service toward one another. Last Sunday, I saw it take the form of a longtime church member noticing someone sitting at a table alone during the church luncheon and going over to introduce themselves and share lunch and a conversation with someone they had never met before instead of sitting with their friends. It's a small thing. What a loving thing. Other times, it takes the form of someone maybe gathering the trash after an event or giving rides or providing a meal. It's service that benefits others without measuring the cost or keeping a running tab on what's owed back. As Paul wrote, it seeks to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It is how we, as Paul wrote in another book, it is how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the life our Lord modeled, and it's the life that He called us to. He welcomes us into that life. Each Sunday we close by singing these words, "Thy kingdom come, that earth's despair may cease." We sing that just before we walk out of the room. Thy kingdom come, that earth's despair may cease. The kingdom of Christ comes as submission to His rule grows. That kingdom does not come separate from the preaching of the cross of Christ. It comes through the preaching of the word, and submission to Christ's rule then is reflected in His people, in His disciples, in His family, who He has washed and brought into fellowship through adoption, those who He has united Himself to. And then we are, as one commentator says, commissioned, initiated into the fraternity of the water basin, the order of the towel. I'm a pledge in a fraternity. It's the fraternity of the wash basin. I'm a member of the order of the towel. That's us as the church. Last week, I mentioned Joe Novosin and the lesson he learned from a pastor in India who was critiquing ministry in the States that's also often a ministry of glory. And he challenged Novosin to recognize that leadership is servanthood. That man's name was P.T. Chandapila, I think is how you say his last name. He wrote a little pamphlet. In that pamphlet on servanthood, he said this, in talking about our response to Jesus as our Lord, he said, "Slavery to Jesus Christ finds visibility in the service to others. Unless this service becomes both visible and physical, the world will never see the lordship of Jesus Christ in the lives of His people." This pastor is saying the way that the world sees the lordship of Jesus Christ in the lives of His people is as we serve in His name. Third and finally, the cruciform life is a blessed life lived in union with Jesus. So this life shaped by the humiliation of Christ, this life that is gospel shaped, it's a blessed life. Lived in union with Jesus. Those who Jesus washed have a share in Him. We are united to Him by faith. Our righteous standing with God, it's established, it's secure in Christ. Our identity is in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. We don't only find our identity in Christ, but we also identify with him. We don't only find our identity in Christ, but we also identify with Christ. We follow his example. We love as he loved. We serve as he served. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Later in verse 20, Jesus will say, "Whoever receives the one I send receives me." Whoever receives the one I send receives me. Jesus has saved his people, who he unites to himself, or unites himself to, and he conforms to his image in order to send us out as his representatives. My calling as your pastor is to equip you, the saints, for works of ministry. Jesus intends all of us to be sent out in his name, bearing his likeness as his representatives in this world with cruciform lives. You may say, this would make me vulnerable. If I do this, I'll be vulnerable. I'm weak. I'm afraid to serve in this way. Will other people serve me in response? The Apostle Paul realized this in profound ways. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "We have this treasure," that is the treasure of the gospel, of our new life in Christ, of the blessings that we have in him, every spiritual blessing being laid up in the heavenly places. We're washed, we're justified, he's sanctifying us, we have an eternal inheritance, all of that. He says, this treasure of the gospel, we have it in this jar of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He goes on to talk about the vulnerability of this life. He even would say later, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul recognized, it may look and feel like death sometimes as I submit to Christ and serve others in his name, as I willingly go to the back of the line, as I serve and do a menial thing. Now, that doesn't just mean simply washing feet or cleaning the floor or whatever it is. No, it's humbling ourselves before one another for the good of others, to care for others in Christ's name. Paul says sometimes that feels like death, but actually, what others see in that is the very life of Christ. And so it's life for them. It's the aroma of the gospel. Jesus said that if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I want to pause and say how blessed I am to see many, many of you not only knowing these things, but doing them. It's beautiful to see. Jesus says, more than it being beautiful to see to your pastor or one another, he says, you are blessed. You are blessed in doing them. Resting in Christ, being renewed and conformed to Christ's likeness, and responding in obedience. That's the cruciform life, a life of faith in Christ, knowing that we have status in Christ, we have acceptance in Christ, we have this new standing in him. But the cruciform life, it is also a loved life, a washed life, a guided life, and a submitted life. It's a life united to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's a blessed life. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, as we are welcomed into this discourse in the upper room, as you gathered with your disciples, even just hours before your greater humiliation, your suffering and death on a cross. Lord, we get to hear your heart expressed to your disciples, and that we hear it knowing that as we believe in you and as we follow you, Lord Jesus, you're expressing your desires for us, that we would see the gospel on display. We would trust you. But then we would also learn from you and follow you. Lord, would you continue to shape us through the gospel? Lord, help us to embrace the basin and the towel for the sake of one another, but also, more importantly, Lord Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom, that we would submit to you gladly, joyfully. Lord, give us joy in the doing, but even when we struggle, Lord, would you remind us that you delight in this, that you promise that it is indeed a blessed life. Holy Spirit, would you help us? We feel how weak and frail we are when we're called to be humble before one another and serve. Help us. Help us in those moments to not fix our eyes on the worthiness of the person we're serving or even the worthiness or the perfection of our serving, but help us to keep looking to Jesus, to keep looking to him as our Savior and Lord, and that we would just follow him. And in doing so, Lord, would we serve in his name? Do this, we pray. And as we do so, Lord, would you call many to yourself as the gospel is proclaimed and displayed? In Jesus' name, amen.